Let's see. I appreciate those words, David. You know, Romans is not a book which is easily understood. It really isn't. You know, even we might even note that Peter, I think, if I remember correctly, I think in 2 Peter, the third chapter, around verses 15, 16, 17 or so, that Peter wrote that some of the things which Paul had written were difficult to understand. Now, it's kind of interesting to me how, or the place that Romans was given, the order it was given in the New Testament, specifically being right after the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of prophecy in Acts chapter 2. And in the book of Acts, we learn what to do to be justified. But in Romans, which comes right after Acts, I realize that a lot which is written about Romans will emphasize the 16th and 17th verses of the first chapter of Romans about justification by faith in Christ. But when you do go through a study of Romans, I think you do see that what Romans is about is, as contrasted with the book of Acts, where you learn what to do to be justified, Romans is about the how and the why of justification. I mean, let's think about the book of Romans from starting with about the 18th verse of chapter 1 and going through, even though we haven't gotten there yet, going through down into the third chapter, into verses, say, 20 through 23. This has a lot to say about the why of justification. We see, starting in the 18th verse of the first chapter of Romans, going into the second chapter, that even though the Gentiles had law, albeit an unwritten law, that the Gentiles were guilty of sin. And we see, starting in the second chapter, through about the ninth verse of chapter 3, we see that the Jews are guilty of sin. And then Paul writes the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short. So this is why everyone needs a system or a way of justification. Because all have sinned. And then in verses about 10 through 19, Paul lists what the Jews had been guilty of. And in verses 21 through 20 of chapter 3, he begins to explain the good news of God's plan of salvation, which is, and that plan of salvation is apart from the law, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in verses 24 through 26, he talks about the justification of man in terms of redemption that was made possible through the blood of Jesus. And he demonstrates how God could be both just and a justifier. Ken?
I think we need to understand that it's the justification that God has is the faith that Christ had. Man has came along and said that they're justified in their faith, as if our faith could save us. We, in a limited sense, it does, because we're being obedient, that we can't please Him unless we do. But we need to understand the Scriptures to teach that the justification that He did have was because of the faith that Christ had.
Okay.
You'll see as we go through this that, and the Scripture will point to that, it says right here, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, who? Of God. Which is by who? Faith of Christ. Christ. Not faith there, but the faith that we say that we have faith there. The justification is because of the faith of Christ.
You know, it occurs.
All them that believe.
Okay.
And I don't mean to throw a wrench in there, but I see that's the way that the Scripture is being brought to us, that man has really put a lot of emphasis on their faith, as if their faith has anything to do with anything outside of being obedient to God. And that's where the Baptist or any other religion comes in, and they say it's their faith that justifies them. Well, they have a point. If we continue along and say that it's our faith that justifies us. I mean, I can expand. I'm going to go ahead.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you're right, they have their own teaching about faith, which is different from what the Bible teaches. But, you know, kind of similar to what you're talking about, or parallel to what you're talking about. You know, let's remember that law and the law of Moses, what did it really do? The law of Moses really, it revealed sin, didn't it? It made you aware of sin. And when you're aware of sin, that makes you realize you have a need for salvation. And when you have a need for salvation, you need a system or you need a way of salvation. Okay? No one could keep the old law perfectly. And so even if you sinned only once under the old law, and if God justified you, you were really justified by grace, not by your own works. David?
You're talking about verse 22?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all of them that believe. Now, is that talking about God showing his righteousness through Christ by fulfilling the promise that he gave Abraham and him home? Because Jesus was the promise that was going to come, the seed promise.
Well, let's... you're really bringing up kind of a question out of Ken's comments. we've gotten all the way down to verse 22. But it would be useful, though. When you're trying to study the book of Romans, it is very useful to define, see what the definition is of some of these terms. How would you define the righteousness of God?
His word. The righteousness of God. Okay. It's right relationship with God. Talk about God's relationship. That's why I was thinking God's relationship with man, and he was righteous or true to his word when he gave Jesus. He promised that all the way back to really the Genesis 3.
Mm-hmm.
It's been promised all through the Old Testament.
Well, the retention, I mean, if you look at that verse, you're going to see the ASV has something different. Is that a King James Version you used?
That was the RSV.
Yeah. See, the right retention of that should read because of the faith of Christ. And man has slanted that to bring in their Baptist views. That's why they said through Christ. Mm-hmm. You need to understand the correct retention here. The correct retention is because of the faith of Christ, not through Christ, but because of his faith that he had to the Father, that he was obedient.
Okay. John?
So, does anyone disagree that we are saved because Christ had great faith, because he had to be the sacrifice? But I also wouldn't say that we...
Yeah.
To have faith.
Mm-hmm.
Our faith is reckoned as righteousness as it was in Abraham. James 2:18-ish. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Was not Abraham in 21 our father justified by works? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So I don't know that either one of them is mutually exclusive. They're both. Jesus had faith. Without that, we wouldn't be saved. We have to have faith. Without that, we wouldn't be saved. I think both ideas are supported here.
But
that's what I was.
Yeah.
It was bringing up. I think it does have both. I agree with Ken because Christ hadn't been faithful to his job, no one would have salvation.
Right.
So Old Testament New, but also God was righteous through Christ by bringing, fulfilling his promise to man. So all the way back to Genesis 3.
Now you're getting kind of, Richard?
I was going to say this, what the word of is an adverb, I guess, isn't it, or something like that. The word of is not in the Greek text at all. And so it simply says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith Jesus Christ unto all.
Mm-hmm.
And so any word that's in there before Jesus Christ is a supplied word by the translator.
True.
And when you look at the Greek, it simply says Iesu Christu, which simply means Jesus Christ. It doesn't have any endings on it that means something one way or another, plural or singular or anything like that. It's simply his name. And so the thing is that when you look at the word justification and the permutations thereof in the book of Romans,
mm-hmm.
you see that the justification is because of our faith, and it is because of the works that we have done. If we look at, in other words, the works done through the gospel, for example, in Romans 2.
Okay.
It says, okay. We're not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified.
Okay. Now, did you all hear what Richard said? Let's maybe say that in a little bit different way as we fit it into Romans. Okay? Have you ever thought about this phrase here in Romans, the righteousness of God, as referring to, which Richard is talking about, a way of salvation, a way of justifying mankind, that's the righteousness of God? And also, as we go through here, what is meant by justification? What kind of term is Daryl? Well, it can mean that, but
it's a legal term.
Yes, it is. It's a legal term. Justification is a legal term. It means that you've been declared not guilty. You've been you've been declared not guilty. Gary?
Yeah, I've always understood that in this context, justified would mean something like declared righteous. And when we put that in context with God's plan, Ephesians chapter 1, his plan from the very beginning of time, before time, was that in Christ we would be made holy and without blame. I think that fits that context, that we could be declared righteous in Christ.
Right. And that in Christ we've been declared not guilty. Peggy?
Hey, I have pulled up my Oxford dictionary here.
Okay.
And there are a number of definitions. The theological one is to declare or make righteous in the sight of God. And further, it comes from, there's a Latin derivative, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the definition is to do justice to.
Okay.
The grace of God would seem to have obligation.
Mm-hmm.
Believe to be obedient. Grace 3, but it does carry obligation. And then there's grace through faith.
Okay. Okay, so we have, and depending on the context, need to keep these definitions in mind, for instance, about the righteousness of God, perhaps talking about the nature of God or the Word of God, or it can refer to the way, God's way of salvation through Christ. Okay? And justification being a legal term, that you've been acquitted, you've been declared not guilty. Daryl?
When you asked for justification, I was thinking more broad, worldly sins.
Yeah.
And, of course, you're right when you say the legal term means that you've been declared not guilty, but that has to come with why have you been declared not guilty? What is the reason for it? I'm thinking of it.
Or
someone saying to someone else,
yeah.
Whoever, how can you justify such an act?
Well, actually, that discussion is going to be started by Paul, in fact, in the fourth chapter of Romans. He's going to begin talking about the how, if you will. Okay? Now, David Dixon, could you read Romans 3 and verse 1 for us? Okay, so Paul's going to ask a question here about what is the advantage to the Jew? And what profits circumcision? You know, Paul has just gone through a discussion about why the Jews need justification. In chapter 2, the Jews possessed the law, but they didn't practice it. And the Jew boasted about his standing, given that he had possession of the oracles of God. He had the law of Moses, but his practice really showed him to be no better than the Gentile. And the Jew thought that he would have, apparently thought that he'd have special consideration because of circumcision. But Paul wants to take that argument away from the Jew also. If we were to go back to starting with verse 25 through of chapter 2 through the end of the chapter through verse 29, what is What is Paul arguing in those verses? Okay, Paul. Okay, Paul's saying that the meaning and the purpose of circumcision really shows it to be of value only if you keep the law. And he's saying that even the uncircumcised can be, if you will, counted as being circumcised through obedience to the law. So then he says, he's trying to take this argument that the Jews will have about circumcision, that we're special because of circumcision. Paul is taking that argument away, and then he says, and then he asks a question. What then is the advantage of circumcision, and what does it profit? And in verses 2 through 9, Paul's going to, if you will, anticipate the objections, three objections that the Jews are going to have to Paul's argument. And he's going to answer those three objections. So in verses 2 through 9, he's going to anticipate their objections, and he's going to answer their objections. David?
There was some advantages, though. They have the oracles of God. No other group of people have the oracles of God. They have the sonship of God, and they have the covenant.
Yeah.
There were those, but that's not what the Jews thought of. The Jews thought of, like you said, the stuff that he's going to get there in verse 2 or 9. So the Jew was thinking about it all wrong. What their advantage was,
They didn't take advantage
of their advantages,
did they? They did not take advantage of their advantages, to put it that way. So Paul, in the second verse, he says, much every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul does mention one advantage that the Jew had. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. And you know, if they were entrusted with the oracles of God, you know, those oracles told them how to live. The law of Moses told them how to live. They had that advantage. And the law of Moses and the prophets, they had those, and they foretold of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. Right. Right. Richard?
You know, the thing is that the context that Paul is developing between the latter half of chapter 2 and this first portion of chapter 3 is much like what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, when he says, these you ought to have done and not left the others undone. The Jews felt that they were justified by the physical aspects of the law and left undone completely the spiritual aspects of the law. And here Paul says in verse 28 and 29 that it's not the circumcision of the flesh that makes any difference, but the circumcision of the heart. And that makes a person a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that you people are no longer justified by the things that you do.
So that makes a... It, it's, So you are a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. It's circumcision of the heart that makes you a Jew according to God. Gary?
You know, and that's a really good point. That's not a new thing. Far back is Deuteronomy chapter 10. In the time of the law, they were told in verse 17, 18, that they should circumcise the foreskin of their heart. Jesus
yes.
accused. Jesus accused in Matthew 23, the same thing Richard pointed out, but they were still struggling with it. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, tells them that they should, that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of their heart. And he's still pushing on. And I think Paul's making that point here, is that you're trying to justify yourself by a law that you couldn't even keep anyway, or you didn't even keep. It's not that physical side, it's of your heart. That shouldn't have been new to them.
No. No, it shouldn't have been new to them. And along with this, let's not forget that since they had the law and the prophets, they were in the position to have recognized the coming of the Messiah.
And they did. Because the Magi asked Herod, where's the Messiah going to be born?
Yeah.
And he asked around, and they said, well, down there in Bethlehem.
But the problem they had with it is the Messiah, especially for the chief priests and the Pharisees, I don't think Messiah didn't come the way they wanted him to come. So Paul does list one advantage of having the oracles of God, of having the law. And then he says, for what if some were without faith? Shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? That's not, well, I guess that's not exactly 21st century English, is it? But what is, remember we talked about Paul's going to anticipate three objections that the Jews will make to his argument? And this is going to be the first anticipated objection of the Jews. So what is the objection that Paul is raising here? Pardon?
They didn't keep the oracles of God. They had them, but they didn't keep them.
Yeah, they didn't. That's certainly part of it. They didn't keep the oracles of God. It would seem that maybe
they didn't have the faith to keep them.
He didn't have the faith to keep them. But it would seem like, especially where he says at the end of the verse here, affect the faithfulness of God, that's simply that if these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, will not make the faithfulness of God without effect.
English Standard Version has a little bit more
okay.
modern version of that.
I'm not online.
It says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?
Right. Does their unbelief, does their faithlessness nullify
faithfulness
of God?
Are we going to find later on the faithfulness of God is through or of Jesus Christ? So if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they don't realize God's whole plan. So yes, it notifies the Christ of Jesus.
Wait, could you repeat that?
I said, we see later on, because we already looked at those verses, that by their unfaithfulness, they do not let God, or Jesus, that they've nullified God's faithfulness and God's righteousness through Jesus Christ.
Well, I mean, it would seem that Paul is saying here that it's almost as if Paul is saying that the Jews would say, "Well, doesn't our disbelief cancel out because we didn't believe? Because how could I put it? 10 million Jews didn't believe." That cancels and nullifies the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. That's an objection that they're going to raise, Bruce.
I'll just keep thinking about Matthew chapter 23, when he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the scribes wanted, you know, that they had written, you know, the law down word for word. But that, you know, verse 13. He says, you know, he's saying that they're causing men to misstep, you know, just by their actions, what they're doing, obeying God's law. And then, again, it says that he's, you know, that they're making them two times worse than what they really are. So, I mean, that's what it was really doing, causing them not to obey God's word because of their actions.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, so does the unfaithfulness of the Jew, does that nullify or cancel out the faithfulness or the promises of God? And Paul says, no, God forbid. He says, basically, if every Jew on earth were a liar, it would not affect the truthfulness of God. Chris? Oh, it sure was.
Did that then alter God's plan to save man?
No, it did not alter God's plan to save man. God's plan was accomplished.
Okay.
Oh. Jonathan?
I think verse 3 is well typified through those Israelites that left Egypt. Says again and again, it's because of their unbelief that they didn't inherit the promises of God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet their second generation saw the promises of God revealed to them because they did have faith in God. But that first generation didn't get to see anything of the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. Yet that didn't nullify God's promise to the people of Israel that they would inherit the land.
No.
Become a great nation.
John? Well, I suppose that's a good example from physics, isn't it? Yes.
God is truthful, and His love is unconditional. But the covenant is conditional covenant. It demands a response from humans from mankind. So even though God's love is unconditional, the covenant still requires a human response. It is conditional of any covenant. I mean, John 3:16-17 tells God's love will really gave his only begotten Son, but who should believe it? I'm not perish, but have everlasting life. When we talk about covenants, Christ came to the world not to condemn the world, but the world to heal might be saved. But we know that Christ is our judge.
Right.
He will.
He will on in the second coming. He'll be coming for that.
Yes. For those that do not believe. So he didn't come to judge, or his death, burial, resurrection was to be our Savior, but he will judge those that do not believe, do not call on his name.
Okay.
There is a human response to that there.
Okay, now, and David, could I get you to read the fifth verse?
But it is our righteousness condemned for the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who visited with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. I think that's better.
Okay. Okay. Now, this verse seems a little difficult to understand, but if our righteousness commendeth the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who visiteth with wrath? I speak after the manner of men. And in verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Okay. Peggy?
English Standard, rendering of this is, I'm sorry, I can't.
Not going online for you? Okay.
It's kind of like what the Bible says, what shall we say, so grace may abound. That's kind of the same concept here, right?
Yes, that's getting close.
I mean, it's not the exact same, but it's...
Okay, I got it.
John?
Verse 6, I think you need to read it. It says, may never be, for otherwise all God judge the world. So, if our unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, so I think what he's saying there is...
Okay. Okay, so, Peggy?
Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world?
So Paul is saying that God is right to be angry, Even if our unrighteousness demonstrates his own righteousness. Okay? John?
What he's saying is, how could God be righteous if he did not stick to what he said? He said that if people are unrighteous and not faithful,
okay, that's another way of saying it. Gary?
That's the same thought that Paul, I think, in 2 Thessalonians shares with in the first chapter, where he talks about God's, it is righteous, is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He continues to talk about the righteous judgment of God upon those that do not know him nor obey the gospel. So I think it's the same concept, is that righteousness is just, which includes the negative side and the positive side.
Mm-hmm. time up? Okay, Richard tells me that that's it. Well, God willing, we'll start with the fifth and sixth verses next week.
This number or that number?
Okay, it is me, right?
It is you, I think.
Oh, get me nervous when I see all these numbers coming up. In fact, I could use all of those numbers.
Too late now.